The reading this evening is found in Acts chapter 3 and the first 10 verses. Acts chapter 3 and verses 1 to 10. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at him eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. This is the word of the Lord.
Very proud moment for me today. Patrick went to his football team's awards, and Patrick won the Players' Player of the Year award, which means that all the other players... Yeah, he's off somewhere playing his Game Boy. But it means that all the other players had voted for him. Now, I can't stand football, really. I'm not a very big football fan, but I'm really chuffed that my son won a football award. I was terrible at football when I was at school and didn't get any better when I left school. Not mad keen on playing it, but I'm really chuffed that Patrick's done that. And then I'm also chuffed with the Tabs football team, who managed to win their last 3 games on the trot.
No,
you didn't lose the last 3. Slight difference. Who managed to not lose the last 3, and so by the skin of their teeth, the Tams football team has stayed in the first division, and we've not been relegated, so survived by 1 point. But it's always, you know, your first year staying up is always the big thing. Like I say, you know, football's, if it's on, I don't mind watching it. If it's a big match, if it's an England match, or, you know, if it's an international, the World Cup, I don't mind watching it, but I'm really not a big football fan. I was terrible when I was a kid. I wasn't any better. I hated at school being made to go out. If it was too cold and wet to play rugby, they used to make us play football. And I never quite understood that. But I think the theory was that you weren't supposed to get so much in the mud if you were playing football. And I just didn't like it. However, if I was forced to say that I supported a team, I have the sad confession to make that I would have to say that I'm a Coventry City supporter. That wasn't very much sympathy, but I deserve a lot more than that. Simply because I grew up in Coventry as a kid. That was the team that when I was very little, my dad used to take me and see. Those of you who are old enough will remember the days of turnstiles where the men would shuffle through and pay their shilling, and the men would all stand like this in the turnstile as they walked through, and the kids would come through their legs for free underneath, and the men used to just push us through the turnstiles for free. And they might sell 27,000 tickets for a football match, but there could be 40,000 all in the ground watching the football matches, all standing on the terraces. And I remember seeing George Best and Billy Bremner and Jeff Blockley and Gordon Banks, all the big names. They were the players when I was, you're all completely lost. This is the 1966 team. You remember it, Peter. You're old enough. But these are the greats of football from that heyday in the 70s. And those were the players that we used to go and see. But Coventry were just a terrible team. They always have been terrible. It seems that they always will be terrible. 4 or 5, or a bit longer ago now, they were relegated from the Premiership down to the Championship. And then this year, shame of shames, they've been relegated from the Championship as well. But there was a... Ah, oh, thank you. But there was a brief moment in 1986, the summer of 1986, when just for a brief moment, it all came together. And Coventry City won the FA Cup final at Wembley. I'd just finished university the year before. I'd just bought my first flat. And I remember watching the game. It was a real nail-biter. Coventry went down, 2-0 down, and clawed their way back to 2-2. And they went to extra time, and they won in extra time. And I remember watching that game from behind the sofa, biting the back of the pillows, watching it. It was so tense. And for that brief moment in Coventry's history, it all just came together. The team had the right players, the right management, the ground was in good nick, the training was right. It all just came together for that perfect moment. And you know, there's times in church history where it just all seems to come together. That the Spirit of God and the openness of the people and the right people are in the right place at the right time, and it just all seems to come together. I was talking this morning about the revival that started in 1904, where there was a godly group of people in a country that was desperate at a time when God was pouring out his Spirit. And the things all just came together at that moment. It was the last major revival we had in Wales, but it hadn't been the first. You know, Wales is called the land of revivals, because throughout history, there's been these outpourings where godly men and women have been in the right place at the right time, submitted to God, and God has been able to use them. And throughout the history of the church, there's been these glorious golden age moments. And the period around Pentecost, of course, was one of those, where a group of men and women submitted to God, surrendered to God, were in the right place at the right time in Jerusalem, as the rest of the world came to the city to celebrate and worship. People from all over the Roman world taking advantage at that point of Roman communications, which meant you could travel safely, all converging in Jerusalem. And you can read in the story of Pentecost in Acts 2, of how they come from all over the Roman Empire into that place at that time, following the resurrection of Jesus, with the outpouring of the Spirit, with everything just coming together. And there's this incredible outpouring of the Spirit of God, an incredible move of God, 3,000 added in that first day. And then we read on, and we had this as our reading this morning, that more were added every day. About 3,000 were added to their number that day, and as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and served one another, it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. See, I love being pastor of this church. I genuinely do. And one of the things that's really fun at the moment is that just about every week someone will come and say to me, can I be baptized? Can I join this church? Can I become a member? I've not been at church for 10, for 15, for 20 years, but just something has drawn me back and I want to come again. Well, imagine what it must have been like in those days, where that was happening every day. It wasn't once a week that they were coming to Peter and saying, can I join the church? Every day, it says, daily, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. And within a couple of chapters, of course, the wheels come off a little bit. I mean, God in his providence uses it. But within a couple of chapters, they've been thrown in prison and a persecution breaks out and the church is scattered. And from their perspective at that moment, it must have been like, oh, wasn't it great? Do you remember? Do you remember just that few weeks ago? How it was such a blessing. Do you remember how just that few weeks ago, God seemed to be so present. And every day somebody was coming in and getting saved and added to the number. But now persecution's broken out and we've been scattered all over the world. Of course, God used that. Like a dandelion, what's the weather clock things, what they called. They are dandelions. The dandelion blown and the seed scattered. So that's what happened with the church, that it spread out like those seeds across the whole empire and a church was seeded. that they must have looked back and thought, oh, that was the time, that was the days. And what I want to do tonight is I just want to carry on this theme that I had this morning of inside out, of what was going on inside the church and what was going on outside the church, and how the two came together to produce glorious results. And I want to do it by looking at this story of the very early church straight after Pentecost and the story of the healing of the cripple. What was it that was unique about that church? What was it at that time that was so special? Well, the first thing I want to say, I get from the first verse of our reading tonight that Anne read to us. It says, one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. This miracle, which is going to lead to people being amazed and astounded and added to the church, is within a context. It doesn't just happen out of the blue. It's not just that they're walking along the street and suddenly they find this crippled beggar and he's healed. But it sits in a context. And the context is this, that they were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. The context is that these were men and women. What we read about, of course, is the men mostly. But it was men and women who were living a life of worship. They were on their way to the temple for a time of prayer. But if you read back, if you've got your Bibles open, just a few verses in Acts 2 and 42 onwards, you'll find that this prayer, this worship, this making themselves available was actually a constant thing for them. It wasn't just something that they did now and again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 42, they devoted themselves, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The church was devoted to prayer. It was passionate about prayer and about worship and about meeting together and about meeting with God. Everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to the poor as they had need. And every day, here it is again, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. What did they do? They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. It wasn't a coincidence that they were going up to the temple to pray. That's how they spent their life, in prayer and worship, in breaking of bread, in praising God. They were living this life of worship. And into that context of a life of worship and prayer, God was able to move. You know, so often we come to healing situations and we're asked to pray. And we'll come into church or we hear that someone's sick or we hear that someone's dying and something goes out in the prayer chain and the request is, please, will you pray? And we come to prayer and I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I'm honest, if you're honest, how many hands do you think would go up if I was to say, when the last call to prayer went out, how many of you, that was the first time you prayed this week? Or when you come to church on a Sunday, that you find you haven't opened your Bible or worshipped or prayed since the previous Sunday. Or maybe Wednesday or Thursday with a small group. You know, for so many of us, prayer and worship is something that we slot in at isolated spots through our week. Maybe we come to a communion on a Wednesday or we go to a small group on a Thursday and we come to church on a Sunday for one or two services and we pray and we worship and then we go back home and we live our own life. It wasn't like that for these guys. They were constantly in prayer, it says, that they were constantly at the temple, that they were breaking bread daily, that they were praising God and enjoying the favor. Why could these guys walk up to a crippled beggar and reach out a hand and say, get up in Jesus' name? Well, one of the reasons was because their whole life was an act of worship. And that reaching out was just an extension of that. What was so special about what was going on inside the church? Well, it's they were living a life of prayer and of worship. Where did they learn that? Well, they learned it from Jesus. It's really simple. They learned it from Jesus. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the creator and sustainer of all things, still needed to pray. And through the scriptures, as we read over and over and over again, we find that Jesus was withdrawing away. That as a human, in his humanity, he knew he needed to be in prayer and in worship and spending time alone with God. And he was constantly drawing back from the crowds, taking Peter and John and James with him and going off to spend time living a life of worship. And he went from place of prayer to place of prayer. And in between he did miracles. And we go from place of prayerlessness to place of prayerlessness so often and wonder why we're not performing miracles. A life of worship. Let me just look at one of those examples. If you've got your Bible, turn with me back to Luke. So we've been reading Luke's account in Acts. So let's go back and read Luke's account in his Gospel. The healing of the boy with an evil spirit in Luke chapter 9. The next day when they came down from the mountain, verse 37, a large crowd met Jesus. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him. And he's destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive him out, and they could not." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, if you read that story in the other versions of the Gospel, it says that at the end of that incredible healing, here's a boy constantly troubled by a demonic spirit, constantly ill, convulsing, being thrown into a fire, a life tormented. And the disciples have been doing the stuff. They've been there, they've been casting it out, trying to cast it out in Jesus' name, and they've been using his name, and they've been using all the tricks. They've been, how did Jesus do it? Did he do it with the right hand? Did he do it with the left? They've been doing all that they could to try and emulate what Jesus had done. And Jesus comes down and he casts it out with a word. And in the other versions of the Gospels, it says that the disciples came to Jesus privately afterwards and said, "Lord, why couldn't we do that? We were using the same techniques. We were doing what we've seen you. How come we couldn't cast it out?" And Jesus said, "You know what? This sort," that's interesting on its own, there's different sorts of demons, "this sort only comes out by prayer." Right, back to Luke, where we've just read. If you go back to verse 28, so the passage immediately before the healing of the boy with an evil spirit, about 8 days after Jesus said this, talking about Peter's confession of the Christ, about 8 days after this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up onto a mountain to pray. The passage we read says, the next day he came down from the mountain. This kind only come out by prayer. Guess what Jesus had just been doing? All night, up a mountain, he'd been praying. Why was Jesus so powerful at what he did? Because he went from place of prayer to place of prayer to place of prayer. If he had to, he got up early in the morning. I'm rubbish in the morning. I'm really, really bad. Until Claire's brought me a second cup of tea about 9 o'clock, I'm no good for anything. Jesus went from place of prayer to place of prayer. And if that meant getting up at 4 in the morning, at 5 in the morning while it was still dark, that's what he did. I'm much better at the other end of the day. If you drive past my house at 2 o'clock in the morning and look at my study, you'll see the lights are on. That's when I do my Bible study and prayer often. It's when I've been able to create some time when the house is quiet and everyone's gone to bed. Why do I do that? Do I not like sleeping? I love my bed. But I want to try, in a little way, to do the same as Jesus did and do the same as these disciples did. That they live this life of worship. Praising God, enjoying the faith of the people, eating together, breaking bread daily, meeting in the temple courts, praying, making themselves, putting themselves in a place of worship. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if we were to spread out from this place tonight? And on the way up the road, past the Bear's Head, you know, there's the folk who go there, and there's a couple of folk in wheelchairs. Just be able to walk up to them and say, "Get up, in Jesus' name." Somebody on their mobility scooter, "Get off that, you don't need it anymore, you're healed in Jesus' name." To do that, are we willing to pay the price? To put the hours in on our knees so that we can lift others up off their knees. A life poured out in worship and in prayer. Prayer and praise, related words, the two go together. I don't mean what we so often call prayer in church, which I hate, and you probably notice I've been doing it less and less, of somebody standing out the front with a shopping list for God. I don't mean that. "Oh dear God, can you heal this person and bless that person and be with this grieving person?" Just offering us and Albania and, well, don't forget Afghanistan, Lord. And I hate, that's not what I mean. I mean this drawing away, the setting aside of serious time to live a life of worship. Then secondly, let me move a lot quicker through the next couple of points. What were these guys doing? They were living a life of openness to what the Spirit was doing. Let me read down to the next verse. Now a man crippled from birth in Acts chapter 3, verse 2. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting something from him. Doesn't say it, but we can infer it from other places in Scripture. We can infer it from other writers of the time. We can infer it from what we knew about the temple. That man wasn't the only cripple or sick person or beggar at the gate. The gate Beautiful was the most popular gate into the temple. It was the way that most pilgrims and most worshippers went into the temple. When we're in France on holiday, when we're at Claire's parents' house, we love to visit cathedrals. We just love going around these great, wonderful French Gothic 12th century, 13th century cathedrals. And one of the things we've noticed over recent years is that whichever cathedral we go in, there are beggars outside. They sit on the steps begging. Why do they do that? Because Christians are going in to worship. And if you're going to get a few bob, then who's better to tap up than the Christians, who are feeling that they've got to do it anyway? That's where the beggars went. They went and sat at the gate of the temple. They went and sat at the places where people gathered. And this guy, my guess is, wasn't the only beggar sat at that gate that day. He wasn't the only cripple or sick person at the gate. In Kathmandu, we went to one of the temple complexes, and the whole place was just full of beggars and people peddling cheap trinkets, trying to make a living. Why? Because the worshippers are going there. Ask the worshippers for some money. They're supposed to give it. Well, that's what this guy's doing. He's one, I would guess, of a group of folk. And yet, it says, Peter looked at him. You know, Peter looked at him and he saw something. He saw that God was at work. He saw that God was about to do something. From all of the people who were sat on the roadside saying, "Give me some money. Give me some money." Peter looked at him. He was open to what the Spirit was doing. He got one ear tuned in to God. He was on his way to worship, he was on his way to prayer, he was on his way up to the temple, but already he was starting to listen to what the Spirit was doing. And he looked across and he saw this man and he saw something and he reached out. He said, "I haven't got any silver, I haven't got any gold, but I'll give you what I've got. Get up." I don't think it was just that he was the only one there. I think he was the one that God was pointing out and saying, "This is what I'm doing today. Come on, kid, this is what I'm up to today. Why don't you join in with what I'm doing?" Many years ago, 25 years ago now, I was preaching at a Hispanic evangelistic rally in Southern California, down in southern, very southern Los Angeles, in Orange County. And it was a huge, big thing. It was an evangelistic rally, but it was also a feeding event for the poor and for the homeless of the area. It was amongst the Burio, amongst the very poor in the shanty town, in that part of town. And there was a huge crowd of people had come. And I preached, and I gave an address, and I gave an evangelistic call. And at the end, I just said, if you're sick, I've got an interpreter speaking for me in Spanish, said, if you're sick and you'd like Jesus to heal you, then come forward. Make your way down the front. And just this sea of people, a huge crowd of folk made their way forward and were crowding at the front on the stage. And I was walking along the stage trying to pray for people and reaching down and trying to get the interpreter. And there was all this noise and the band was playing and people were shouting and praying and was going along. And there was a lady who had been brought by her sister right in the front, and she pushed her way forward and she'd elbowed her way right forward. And I stepped down and the sister was speaking in English into my ear and saying, my sister has got cancer. She's got cancer of the liver and there's nothing they can do for her. Will you please pray for her? Will you try and heal her? And so I sort of put my hand up. And as I put my hand up to start praying for her, across her shoulder, I saw a blind woman. It was a woman who was pushing forward and her eyes were white. They just rolled back and were white. So I'm praying for this woman and the Lord just highlighted this one behind. He said, that's the one I'm working in. And I reached over and I said, see! And as I said it, the eyes just rolled down, and she saw, and she started jumping up and down. Now, I don't know what happened to the woman with cancer. In fact, I know that a little while later she died. I don't know what happened straight away for her. But that wasn't what God was doing that day. I don't know why. That's a mystery. I don't know what was going on. But at that moment, God was doing something here. And thank God, at that moment, I just sensed that. That was the kind of life Peter and John and these guys lived all the time. All the time. They were open. A life of openness to what the Spirit was doing. When God said, go, they went. Story of Philip, go down and stand by the road. Somebody's coming along I want you to preach to. Speaking to the church, pick Stephen, he's going to be good. He'll do the job. A life of openness to what the Spirit was doing. But a life of sacrifice. A life of sacrifice. Silver and gold have I none. They weren't rich people. You know, hanging around all day praying and worshipping and breaking bread is not a way to make a very good living. They were living together in an upper room, we read in Acts. These weren't wealthy guys. You know, when I hear the TV evangelists going on about prosperity, and how if you follow God, you're going to get... It just makes me angry. Because I don't read it in the Bible. I see people chased from village to town, preaching the gospel, moving from place to place. When we read the story of the call of Peter, it says that the security he had, the living he had, the fishing boat and the net that he had, he walked away from. He left it behind and he walked away to follow Jesus. Silver and gold have I none. I don't have any money. Being a preacher is not a way to get rich. Living this life isn't a way to collect silver and gold. But what I've got, I'll give that away anyway. What I've got, I'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter walked away from a boat and a net to follow Jesus. Eventually, he had to give up his life to follow Jesus. Tradition says crucified, killed for following Jesus. If we were to read on, we'd read about the church persecuted and scattered. For this very act, Peter and John end up in court. If you knew that the next time you prayed for someone for healing, it was going to land you up in court, would you do it? If you knew that the next time you shared the gospel with somebody, you could be arrested, would you do it? I don't know that I would always. That was why the church was so effective at what it did. This life of being open to God, this life of worship, this life of paying whatever the cost was in order to follow Jesus. temple guard turn out and the Sadducees come and Peter and John are arrested. And they're punished. But they were willing to pay that price in order to follow what Jesus was doing. And as they lived this life of worship, this life of openness, this life devoted to the gospel, so there was power in their life. There was power in their ministry. And they were able to reach out and pick up a man and say, walk. Your heel, your ankles, your feet, be strong. Jesus' name, walk. Silver and gold, no. But power. Power of the Spirit. There's a story that Tony Campolo tells that almost certainly isn't a true story. It's an apocryphal story. But it's the story of when Michelangelo was commissioned to paint the chapel in the Vatican. And he's taken along and he's shown this roof that he's going to paint. And they said, can you manage this? Yeah, I can do that. Well, let us show you around while you're here to so you can see the sort of standard we're trying to get you to achieve and so you can get some sort of feel for what is it's about. And so one of the popes, he takes Michelangelo and he takes him all around and he takes him into the Vatican and he takes him into the papal apartments and he takes him into all the chapels and he's showing him the beautiful fabrics and the hangings and the wonderful art. Claire and I were in Rome just under 2 years ago, and all around there's these wonderful, huge, great paintings, and gold, and candelabras, and jewels, and just wonderful opulence. And the Pope's showing off a bit, and he's showing Michelangelo around, and eventually he says, see, we're no longer like Peter, so we have to say, silver and gold have I none. And Michelangelo turned to him and said, no, that's true. But neither do you say, get up and walk. This life laid down that leads to a life of power. That's what's happening inside the church. And what happens outside? Well, there's healing. There's healing. Not just physical healing that we read about here, but there's all sorts of healing. There's healing of communities, and there's healing of the hungry, and there's healing of the grieving, and there's healing of the outcast and the lonely, and those who are on the outside who have been wounded and who have got damaged lives as a result of a sick society and a sick world are healed and brought back in. I was talking a couple of weeks ago about how the gospel is especially good news for the poor. Why? Because they need healing. It's good news for the rich. Why? Because we need healing. It's not just about physical healing. It's about spiritual healing and social healing and justice and righteousness. This man begging is lifted up and restored. You know, he wasn't just physically restored, he was socially restored. The sick were sat outside the gate because they weren't allowed inside. The reason he was begging was because he couldn't work. This guy was restored in so many ways. Yes, his ankles and his feet were healed, but now he can work. Now he can go into worship. Now he can join society again, healing at so many levels. What else happens? There's amazement. When all the people saw the man walking and praising God, verse 9, they recognized him as the same man that used to sit at the gate begging, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. When the power of God breaks out amongst the people surrendered to God, then those outside start to say, wow, wow, what's going on there? Wow. And folk get attracted. Folk start to draw close. When they start to wonder and they're amazed, they start to ask, how can I be involved? How can I come along? I don't know what it is you've got going on there, but that's what I want as well. People start to be attracted. Daily, the Lord was adding to their number. They have a good reputation, it says, amongst all the people. That this life laid down leads to a community that's so attractive that people just want to join it. An incredible opportunity for the gospel. Something that starts with two men going to pray ends up with an incredible gospel. And we read on into chapter 4 how it says Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is able to preach to the whole of the Sanhedrin. And the church continues to grow. So many of us go off, particularly at this time of year, to our flames of fire and our Keswick conventions and our new wines and our soul survivors, and we make our way maybe to spring harvest a bit earlier in the year, and spring breaks out in songs of joyful, whatever it is, the conference, wherever it is in the country, and we make our way off and we worship, and because we're not at Tabs and because we're not in church, we can really go for it. And people who never raise their arms think, I'll have a go. And this lot, you lot down the front here, who sort of sit so sullenly through so much of the service, you're there at Soul Survivor and you're really going for it, and you're bouncing up and down and you're waving your arms and you're dancing and you're doing your congas. I've seen you on the last night doing your conga. And we're there and we think, oh, if only we could live like this all the time. If only we could live in the presence of God all the time. And the latest preacher that's been brought in from America preaches and stirs us up, and we think, yes, Lord, yes, this is what I want. This is how I want to live my life. This is something worth pouring myself out for. And then we come back. And for a few weeks, we're really excited, and there's prophecy, and there's prayer for healing, and we're bringing our friends, and we're excited. But it just drips away, doesn't it? So it gets to this time of year, and we're longing again, we're thirsty, we're hungry for the next fix, for the next convention, for the next event, for the next group of folk to put a tent up so we can go and worship God in a tent. And the question is this, why don't we live there all the time? Why don't we live there in February when it's cold and wet and no one wants to be in a tent? And in March when it's windy and the thing's going to... Why don't we just live there spiritually all the time? Day by day, constantly, it says, they continued to meet together, to worship, to break bread, to praise God, to pray. And inside the church and outside the church, something incredible happened. I wonder what would happen if we did the same. Daily, constantly, persistently seeking the face of God. Let's find out. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence with exceeding joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.